You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. We represent our program, Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism, with your host, Roy Shoman.
Hi, this is Roy Shoman, and welcome once again to Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the transition from Judaism to the Catholic Church, the Jewish roots of the Catholic Church, and the fulfillment of all of the promise of Judaism in the Catholic Church and its sacraments. As I like to think of it, Judaism can be seen as pre-Messianic Catholicism and the Catholic Church as post-Messianic Judaism, that they are not two entirely distinct and separate religions, but actually two phases of the same plan that God had for the salvation of all mankind, a phase of preparation, which is reflected in Judaism, and a phase of fulfillment, which is reflected in the Catholic Church and her sacraments. Now, first of all, before I go into the body of today's show, it's going to be a Christmas show, and I'm going to be playing a very beautiful lecture by a friend of mine who is also an enthusiastic Jewish entrant into the Catholic Church, Dr. Lawrence Feingold. I have played some of his lectures in the past, and I think it's a very, very beautiful exposition of why the Son of God became man, why the incarnation was necessary, why God chose to save mankind through the sending the second person of the Most Holy Trinity to become a man in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. So we'll be going to that lecture in a few moments, but before that, I owe you a debt of gratitude, so I have to give thanks to our listeners, some of whom emailed me and so forth. I mentioned both last week and the preceding week that my mother, who is almost 98 years old, is in the process of dying. And 2 weeks ago, I mentioned the miraculous circumstance that I had, not really miraculous, but very providential, of her asking for baptism and me being able to baptize her. And after which she had a transformation in her relationship with God. And then this week, the latest news is that on Wednesday she looked within hours of dying, and I was able to get a priest in to administer the final sacraments to her. It turned out providentially that the residents of the priestly fraternity of St. Peter priests in the town where I live, they are a order of priests, community of priests in the Catholic Church who choose to celebrate the rites according to the old formulas, you know, the pre-Vatican II formulas. They have permission to celebrate the Tridentine Rite Mass, and they celebrate the other sacraments in the Tridentine formula. And it turned out that their residence was about 4 minutes from the nursing home where my mother was, and the priest came over with cassock and surplice and a stole and dressed very much like one would expect a priest from 300 years ago to be dressed. And he came and he administered extreme unction to my mother, administered confirmation because she hadn't been confirmed, gave her an apostolic blessing, and invested her with the brown scapula. And my mother got strengthened, and she kind of turned around. She's still going to die within the course of the next few days, but it looked like it was a matter of hours, and that was now 4 or 5 days ago, and she came back to consciousness and speaking again and being very affectionate again. She had been completely beyond any awareness or consciousness when the rites were administered. So I want to thank God, first of all, but I want to thank you, our listeners, because I know that some of you have been praying, have been following the story and praying, so I wanted to update you. Anyway, with that, let me just turn to this very beautiful discussion by Dr. Lawrence Feingold on why did the Son of God become man. Let me say also, before I start that, sorry, that if you want to hear other talks of Dr. Lawrence Feingold, or this one, in fact, they are up on the website for free, of course, of the Association of Hebrew Catholics. The internet address for the Association of Hebrew Catholics is HebrewCatholic, all one word, .net. And then you can look under, I think the column is Studies, and you can see the series by Dr. Larry Feingold. So with that, let's go to his talk.
And we'll start in this first talk with the question, why? Why did God become man? And this is something that theologians frequently do. They ask questions about things that we know are true by revelation. And we ask, why does God do these things that he's revealed to us? And so this is a principal example. We know by revelation that the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Word of God, has become man in human history. And so we want to ask, well, why did he do it? What are some of the reasons? And of course, it's inexhaustible. But what we want to do is give some reasons why the Son of God became man. Now, the first thing we should think about when we study the incarnation is we should be awestruck. We should consider the marvel of God becoming a creature in his creation. In other words, God taking on a human nature. And why would he do it? Why would the infinite being take on a speck of the universe that he created to be his humanity? And in that, to walk the streets of Galilee. Right? Why would he who sustains the universe take on a human nature that needs to be sustained? And we could go on. Why would he who is infinite majesty take on our humility? Why would he who is infinite wisdom take on an infant's voice and need to be taught to speak, etc.? St. Thomas Aquinas, when he considers the incarnation, he starts with this point, the marvel. He says, among all divine works, this, the incarnation, most especially exceeds reason. For nothing can be thought of more marvelous than this divine accomplishment, that the true God, the Son of God, should become true man. And because among all the divine marvels, this is the most marvelous, it follows that to faith in this marvel, all other miracles are ordered, since that which is the greatest in any class of things is the cause of all the others. Because all the miracles, all the wonders of God are throughout salvation history, from the calling of Abraham, were all ordered to God becoming man. Okay, so let's pose the question, why God wanted to become man? And it can be, we can try and answer this in many ways. I thought to start, we'd look at the prophecies, the messianic prophecies, because they not only tell us about a Messiah, but they tell us about the mission of the Messiah. And we can see by studying them that it's a mission that no mere man can do. In order to fulfill the prophecies, God had to become man. And in particular, we'll see that the prophecies speak of a new Adam, the Messiah being a new head of the human race who would crush the serpent. We'll talk about that in a minute. They speak about the Messiah being high priest, reconciling man with God. They speak of the Messiah being prophet, who fully reveals God to man. And they speak of the Messiah being king, universal and eternal king over all nations. And all of these tasks are such that they can only be accomplished by someone who is God and man at once. So that's how we'll start. So right after the fall of man, through original sin, God promised Adam and Eve a redeemer. Oh, and we've looked at this in earlier talks. And he promised that there would be a redeemer born of a woman, born of the woman, who would crush the head of Satan. And this is the first messianic prophecy at the very dawn of human history, Genesis 3:15. And it's the first indication of the mission of the incarnation, to restore man to friendship with God, friendship broken by sin. And so God speaks to the three protagonists of that sin, the serpent, Eve, and Adam. And he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, the son of the woman, shall crush your head, and you, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. Right? So Christ, the Messiah, is the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And to do this, he needs to be made a new head of mankind, as the original Adam was our first head. So Adam, our head, was received in trust, gifts that were to be given to all his descendants, because he was the head. And so what was he given? He was given human nature, but also sanctifying grace and other preternatural gifts, immortality, freedom from concupiscence and suffering, and gifts of knowledge that were meant to be passed down to all of his offspring. But because of his sin, he failed to pass on those gifts, sanctifying grace and the other gifts. And so we needed a new head who would restore what our first head lost. And St. Paul explains this in his letter to the Romans, chapter 5. He makes a parallelism between the first Adam and a new Adam, Christ. As sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned, and then he compares that to our redemption. If many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. The free gift, he says, this is St. Paul, is not like the effect of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. In other words, all the sins of mankind. As one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Right? So St. Paul sets up a parallelism between the first Adam and the new Adam, Christ, our first head and our new head, and he shows that they're not equal. To undo Adam's sin and to restore man to supernatural life, to destroy the power of iniquity, the new Adam has to be greater than the first Adam. In fact, far, far greater, immeasurably greater. Because we know it's much easier to destroy than to restore and rebuild. Right? We can destroy in a minute the work of a lifetime. And more, we can destroy in a minute the work of centuries and ages. Destruction is easy, but restoral is hard. It's arduous. And so Adam was able to destroy in a minute, in one sin, in one infidelity, what God intended to be passed on to all generations. But restoring it is far more difficult. Right? A greater task to restore life and forgiveness of sins to all men. One sin leads to many deaths, but one act of righteousness of a new Adam has to restore not just Adam's sin, but the sin of every man. Right? So the task of the new Adam is such that no mere man could do it. Right? A mere man couldn't even perfectly atone his own sin, let alone the sins of all mankind, say 100 billion human beings, over all of human history. So the new Adam, to crush the head of the serpent and restore original sin, had to be God made man. That would give him the dignity to be a new Adam that would be capable of doing this task. Right? And that's the answer of divine wisdom. That God made man could offer something more pleasing than all human sin is displeasing. And that's what it means to make reparation, to atone for sin. You have to, sin offends God. And in a certain sense, there's an infinite gravity to it because it offends an infinite God who infinitely loves us and is our infinite benefactor. And thus there's a kind of infinite ungratefulness in sin. And so no mere man can offer to God something more pleasing than even one's own mortal sin is displeasing, let alone the sins of all men put together. Right? So in order for that to be done, well, the divine wisdom decreed that God would be made man so that he could offer something more pleasing, his own life, with his own divine and human charity to God in atonement for sins in his passion. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but have eternal life. John 3:16. Okay, so in order to fulfill that first messianic prophecy, Genesis 3:15, it's clear the Messiah has to be God, as well as man. Let's look now at the Messiah as high priest. And it's precisely by offering his life to atone for sin that the Son of God becomes our eternal high priest. And that was one of the messianic prophecies. Psalm 110. The Messiah was to be high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, what does a priest do? That he mediates between God and man. In Hebrews 5, every high priest chosen among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. Well, what better mediator to act on behalf of men in relation to God than the incarnate Word, the Son of God who takes on humanity to offer a perfect expiation for sin and show us the way to the Father. And so St. Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, speaks of Christ as the perfect mediator between God and man. He says there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And so, God made man, Jesus Christ, is the perfect mediator precisely because his human nature is joined to God in person. And so he mediates in his own person the divine nature and human nature. And through sharing our nature, he puts himself in solidarity with every man and with all human suffering and with all sinners. And so the humanity of Christ is perfectly situated between God and man to mediate between God and man. And he's also the perfect priest, our eternal high priest, because he is at one and the same time priest and victim. As God, he has the dignity to be a perfect priest and the dignity to be a perfect victim. So his offering can have an infinite value. But as man, he can precisely be that victim by offering his life. And so he can be the perfect victim because he has a divine dignity and because he has a human nature in which he can suffer and offer his life freely for sin, as a ransom for sin. And so he's the perfect priest because of the dignity of what's offered, the dignity of he who offers it, and because of the oneness between he and what he offers, which is himself. And he also performs another task of the priest, which is to give grace to man. Other priests implore God to give grace, by looking kindly on the things that we offer him, our sacrifices. But God made man is a perfect priest who not only offers his own life, but he himself can give grace to us, being God himself. Right? So we can see that Christ unites in himself everything that comes together in a sacrifice and in the priesthood. He's at one and the same time priest, victim, the one to whom the sacrifice is offered, being God, and in solidarity with all men on behalf of whom sacrifice is offered. He's the Son who implores the Father's forgiveness on the world, and he's the giver of grace who gives that grace to the world. And so, obviously, God made man as the perfect high priest. And no mere man could do it. Okay, another reason why God becomes man is to perfectly reveal God to men. And this is another task of the Messiah in the prophecies, to be a new prophet like Moses, but better than Moses, the completion of what Moses began. Right? So that the task is to perfectly reveal God to men. And what better way than to be God made man? In that way, he could reveal God to men in everything that he did in his human nature and in everything that he said. No, and so Christ reveals the Father in everything, in his infancy, in his hidden life, in his public teaching, and above all, in his death, in the way he died, and in his resurrection, in everything. Every prophet is called to participate in God's revelation to mankind. But no prophet who's a mere man could perfectly reveal God to men. Because no mere man could bridge the gulf between God and men perfectly knowing God. Right? Only the Son of God who becomes man, the Word incarnate, he can be the perfect revelation of God. Okay, and we'll talk more about this in later talks. I think it's talk number 10. We'll talk about the knowledge of Christ and how he reveals the Father. Finally, another aspect of the Messianic prophecies is that the Messiah will be king of an eternal kingdom, an eternal and universal kingdom. And there are many prophecies of this. And I've given you here Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, a passage that Christ quotes about himself. He goes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. And so the Messiah is to be eternal and universal king of all peoples, nations, and languages. And Psalm 72 gives us the same picture. It speaks of the Messiah as this ideal king. And may he defend the cause of the poor, give deliverance to the needy, crush the oppressor. May he live while the sun endures as long as the moon throughout all generations. In his days may righteousness flourish and peace abound, till the moon be no more. May have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. May his foes bow before him, may his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the isles render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Saba bring gifts. All nations serve him, may his name be blessed forever. As long as the sun, his name shall remain. In him shall all the tribes of the earth be blessed, and all nations shall magnify. Now, if the Messiah were a mere man, how could any mere man live up to that? Right? What mortal king could be eternal king of all nations, of all tongues, of all cultures, of all generations? Now, this king had to be a son of David, but a mere son of David couldn't have done this, as we see in the line of Davidic kings. But if that son of David is God made man, then it can be. Right? Only the son of God made man can rule mankind in a way that is at once perfect, and we could say perfectly divine, and yet human at once. As God, God incarnate, the Word made flesh, rules by right over all creation, by right and by power. And as Redeemer, he rules by right of conquest, as it were, by right of redemption. He has purchased us with his blood. Insofar as he's human, he's clothed with our human weakness, tested by suffering, and thus supremely approachable by all his subjects, us, sinners. No, and he sits on the throne of mercy. Okay, so let's sum up our first reflections here. So why has God become man? Well, for various reasons. To satisfy for all human sin. To reveal God to man, and especially God's love for man. To give man a perfect model of virtue. To elevate us to being made sons of God. You know, from being fallen sons of Adam to be sons of God. And to act as our high priest, prophet, and king. Okay, let's look now at some objections. And then we'll come back to our reasons. Now, it can easily seem to the human mind that it's not fitting for God to become man, for all kinds of reasons. Yeah. And all those who reject Christianity say this, a large portion of mankind. And so let's reflect briefly, why do they say this? Now, one reason we're not going to consider here, and that's simply because they don't believe in God. And if you don't believe in a personal God, you can't believe that Christ is God made man. But we won't deal with that in this talk. I'm just going to assume that you believe in God. That would be a whole other talk in itself. Or several. Okay. Secondly, people dismiss the incarnation because it seems impossible for God to do it, to assume a created nature. No, it seems like a contradiction. How can the Creator assume his own creature and become a creature while still being the Creator? Or at least to take on a created nature while still being the Creator. It seems like a contradiction. Now, obviously, it's not a contradiction. And so we'd have to respond that it's true. I can't prove to you that it's not a contradiction. But you can't prove to me that it is a contradiction. Precisely because it's a mystery that's above our ability to prove either that it must necessarily be so or that it can't be so. All that we can do is take any particular objection that somebody raises and shows that that particular objection doesn't hold. Okay? And that's enough for us. But we can't philosophically prove that God can become man. All we can say is, well, he's omnipotent. He can do whatever is not contradictory. And it doesn't seem to be contradictory that the Creator assume to his own person some piece of his creation. What would be contradictory is if God were to cease to be God. And he can't do that. God can't stop being God. Because to be God means to be immutable and eternal. So he can't stop being God. But it's not contradictory that he assumes something to be his. In this case, to be his humanity. Well, he assumes a people to be his, Israel. Yeah. Who am I to say he can't assume a humanity to be his? If he tells me that that's what he's done. And can we offer any analogy? Well, our analogies fall short here, I'm sorry. But the best we can do is our human nature itself. Our human nature is mysterious in itself. Because in our human nature, we've got these two parts, body and soul, that are substantially united and yet very, very different. No, immeasurably different. One is mortal and the other is immortal. One is material and the other is immaterial. One is on the order of spirits and the other belongs to the order of the physical world. Well, if our nature has these two parts that are very different, united in one person and being, that serves as a kind of analogy for the incarnation. But I didn't really answer the question. I'm just giving you an analogy. Because we can't prove it. No, we can't prove that God can do this. It's enough that he tells us that he's done it. Okay, let's look at a third objection. And I think this is the most important one, the most powerful one. Somebody might say, okay, perhaps God can do it. He's omnipotent. He can do whatever he likes. But even though he could do it, he shouldn't do it, because it would be unfitting for him to do it. And why? Because he's the infinite majesty. It would debase his majesty and expose him to irreverence, and actually make him the target of jealousy, cruelty, mockery, stupidity, hatred, and the indifference of men. And of course, that's exactly what happened during his life and since then. He's, in some sense, made God the target of human sin and indifference. That's true. So this is the objection made, I think, above all by Muslims, but also by Jews and unbelievers. So how should we answer this? Well, one way to answer it is, I'm going to answer this by looking at the Old Testament. The revelation given to Israel, right from the beginning, shows the divine condescension. In other words, what God reveals more than anything else. Yes, he reveals his power. He reveals his omnipotence. He reveals that he's the Lord and the maker of the law and so forth. But above all, he reveals his condescendence in choosing a people to be his, despite their infidelities and human limitations. He dwells in them. He sanctifies in them. He betroths himself to them. Right? He says, I will betroth myself to you in righteousness. Hosea chapter 2. He dwells among them, establishing his glory in the ark of the covenant in the temple. He hears their prayers. The entire history of Israel is the history of the divine condescension, which of course is the fruit of the divine love. And this is beautifully described by a Jewish author who doesn't accept the incarnation. His name is Wishograd. We'll come back to him. He's a contemporary Jewish theologian. He says, if Hashem, now Hashem is the Jewish way of speaking about God. It means the name, because they don't like to use the word God. If Hashem does not find his dignity impaired, by being known as the creator of the world, the elector of Abraham, the redeemer of Abraham's seed from the land of Egypt, then it is not the task of man to protect Hashem's dignity more than he wishes it protected. Right? This is very wise. It's not our task to protect God's dignity more than he wishes it to be protected. We must learn from the word of God which attributes constitute the proper praise of God and which do not. Now, he's not saying this to defend the incarnation. He's saying this to defend God's choosing a nation among, out of all the other nations, Israel. But the same logic applies to the incarnation. God doesn't, he's not concerned about his dignity, right? About maintaining his divine dignity. He's concerned about his love for man and his desire to redeem man. And that takes him to the utmost extremes, right? And what is that utmost extreme? Becoming man so as to be put to death to save men. Right? It is from God alone that we're to learn what he can do and what he wills to do. No? And so the gospel shows us that he was willing to pay that price for our redemption. St. Paul presents this logic in a text that you know from Philippians chapter 2. St. Paul is trying to impress upon all Christians the need for humility and condescension with regard to one another. And so he gives the supreme example of the incarnation. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this in mind, so to give us a model, have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. So we can see that God didn't want to hold on to the divine dignity, but wanted to be emptied to the utmost to reveal the divine love. And I think this divine condescension is the supreme mark of the Old Testament revelation, and even more of the New. And that shows us that the incarnation of God is really, I think when we rightly consider it, the most Jewish thing. It's the quintessentially Jewish thing. It's the divine condescension revealed in choosing Abraham, in choosing Moses, in choosing the people that offered, that worshiped to the golden calf, and continue with them to the end. The incarnation is the culmination of that divine condescension. And it's precisely that condescension that ends up glorifying him. No, because the objection is it would debase the divine glory to become a creature, to become man. Well, what more glorifies God than this supreme manifestation of the divine love in him becoming man? Man among men, unnoticed, humiliated, and put to death in his passion. This gives him more glory than anything that's conceivable, right? The creation of infinite galaxies, the creation of man himself, or anything that it may be. And it's precisely the incarnation that most increases our reverence for God, because by showing us the divine love, right? How worthy of being loved back he is, precisely because he loved us first to the end. So that's, I think, the principal objection. Let's look at a fourth objection common among Jewish authors. And this is not an objection to the idea of divine incarnation as such, but against the idea of a unique and definitive incarnation in one person, Jesus Christ. And so many Jewish theologians assert that God has become incarnate in some sense in the Jewish people as a whole because he dwells with them. And that's true, no? The Old Testament shows us continually that God has assumed a people to be his, and he dwells with them throughout their history. So Rabbi Jacob Neusner is one of the most prolific, certainly the most prolific Jewish author that of modern times. He's got something like 100 books, or that's probably too little. 600? 500? 500. And he was mentioned in Benedict's recent book, Jesus of Nazareth. He has a beautiful dialogue with Jacob Neusner. In any case, in one of his books, Rabbi Jacob Neusner writes this. In these ways, he says, Christianity insists that only one is incarnate. Only one is the Messiah. Only one ascends the mount, as did Moses and Sinai, Jesus Christ. And he says, here is where Judaism and Christianity, in all their dazzling varieties, must part company. Christianity stands or falls on the claim of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, where he goes on to say that, well, Judaism is all about an incarnation in a whole people, in the Jewish people, and in their whole history. And so he doesn't object to the idea of incarnation as such. He objects to the definitive, unique incarnation in one, Jesus Christ. Right, so that's more or less the objection. Other authors take a similar position. And the person I quoted before, Wieselgrad, another prominent Jewish theologian, he says it like this. Israel is Hashem's, in other words, God's abode in the created world. And that's exactly the way the Old Testament presents it. No, that's correct. Nothing that Israel does is therefore unrelated to Hashem. This does not mean, God forbid, that Israel is Hashem. Judaism does not accept Christian incarnation, with the people of Israel becoming simply the incarnation of God. To say that Hashem dwells in the Jewish people does not deify the Jewish people any more than to say that Hashem dwells in the temple in Jerusalem is to deify the stones of the temple. Yeah, I'm quoting. So, in other words, he's saying that God dwells in his people, and that's the proper idea of incarnation. And to ask for more would be, unnecessary and gratuitous. Yeah. He doesn't actually say why you can't ask for more, but he leaves it at that. So how should we respond to this? Well, why not ask for more? And in precisely by through the unique incarnation in one, Jesus Christ, that the indwelling in the people of God is brought about and realized, and that's its purpose. So let's see if we can develop that idea. Yeah. So first of all, there's a truth in the objection. God does indwell in his people. And that's his purpose, is to indwell. And of course, he indwells in the church. You know? That's why it's his mystical body. And he indwells in the Eucharist, above all. He indwells in the church in a way greater than he did in ancient Israel. So God does want to indwell. And of course, he reveals that anyone who is in a state of grace is the subject of the indwelling of the Blessed Trinity. And he says, if a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him, Jesus says, the Last Supper. So the question is this: does the indwelling of God in his people contradict the unique incarnation of God in Jesus Christ? And we say, no, not at all. Quite the contrary. The incarnation is precisely the ultimate source and principle by which God indwells in his people. Because the incarnation is the supreme indwelling. Right? It's what's supreme or is the source of what's shared or had by participation. What better way for God to indwell in his chosen people than to become the Emmanuel, which means God with us in person? Right? And this happened at the incarnation, when the Son of God assumed a human nature, descended from Abraham, descended from David, in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And by faith in that, by faith in the coming Messiah, God indwelt in the Jewish people from the time of Abraham. Right? Because to Abraham was given the promise that in his seed all nations would be blessed. And so God indwelt precisely through faith in the coming of the Messiah. And this indwelling was manifested in marvelous symbolic ways. The cloud the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire as they were in the desert. The glory of God in the tent of meeting, in the Ark of the Covenant, and then later in the temple in Jerusalem. It was the indwelling of God was manifested in the prophets, in the divine worship that God revealed to Israel, and in the holiness of the law of Moses. Right? All of these manifestations of the divine indwelling were ordered to and preparations of prefigurations of the supreme indwelling in the incarnation. Right? It was all ordered to that. And that was ordered to our being made participants in the incarnation by becoming adopted sons and daughters of God. And so the Son of God became a son of man so the sons and daughters of men could be made adopted sons of God. Sons and daughters. St. Paul says, kind of sums it up, he's Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. When the time, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So yes, God's purpose is to indwell in his people, and precisely to make us sons of God. But he does that by becoming man. In other words, the Son of God becomes a son of man, so that the sons of men can become sons of God. And so, it was fitting that the Son of God became man precisely to found a church which would be his body, in which we would be joined to our head, and thus he would indwell in each of us through grace and in all of us together in the church. And the way he does this is through uniting us to him through faith, hope, and charity, and through the grace given by the sacraments. Now, ancient Israel didn't yet have the sacraments, but they too were united to the Messiah yet to come through faith, hope, and charity. And so he indwelt, as it were, in the Jewish people precisely through their faith, even though it wasn't explicit to them, their faith in the future incarnation. Right? Even though they didn't realize the full implications of their messianic faith. Okay. Let's take up this question in another way by looking, I'm going to follow here the lead of St. Thomas Aquinas. St. Thomas Aquinas asks this question that we're looking at tonight. Why did God become man? And he gives a beautiful answer, so I'm going to go through his answer. But before that, he asks the question, well, was it necessary that God become man? So what should we say? You have to make a certain distinction here. He says, it's not absolutely necessary, because he could have redeemed us in infinite other ways that we don't know about, because he's the infinite wisdom and we're not. So he didn't have to become man. But if he wanted to redeem us in the best way, well, then the incarnation would be necessary. That's more or less the answer of Thomas Aquinas. And why is that? Well, he says something is the best way when many, many good fruits come together. In other words, if you can kill two birds with one stone, that's better than killing them with two stones. But what if you could, with one thing, accomplish countless benefits? Well, that would be the best of all. And that's what the incarnation does. And so St. Thomas goes on to show 10 things that the incarnation realizes. And so he divides it like this. He says, the incarnation is perfect for both restoring us to good and for keeping us from evil. So it's perfect both in the positive and the negative. So let's look at the positive first. Well, on the positive side, the incarnation is the perfect means to give us faith, hope, and charity, which is how we're joined to God, right? We're joined to God by faith, hope, and charity, above all. And so the incarnation is the best way to give us those things. And let's start with faith. Well, what better way to give us faith than for God himself to become man and speak to us directly using human lips and human language that we can understand, but the speaker being the word of God himself, right? That's the best way to give faith the most solid foundation. St. Augustine says it like this. In order that man might journey more trustfully towards the truth itself, the Son of God, having assumed human nature, established and founded faith by his preaching. With regard to hope, St. Augustine reasons, well, nothing is so necessary for raising our hope as to show us how deeply God loves us. Well, what could give us a better proof of this than that the Son of God should become a partner with us in human nature? And we could go further and be obedient unto death, death on a cross. And so the incarnation and passion of Christ is the greatest inducement to confidence in God. No, for if God has given us his only Son, even unto death, well, shall he not give us all things? St. Paul says in Romans 8:30, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? And clearly the same thing is true with regard to charity. Nothing could induce us to love God more powerfully than God becoming man out of love for sinners and becoming obedient unto death. No, in other words, loving us to the point of shedding all his blood for our sake. And for each of us individually, even if we were the only person in the world. Right? So the incarnation is the best way to be the foundation of faith, hope, and charity.
Well, I hate to cut in, but I'm going to have to cut in because we've come to the end of our time together today. You've been listening. The show is Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism on Radio Maria. I'm your host, Roy Shoman, but today you haven't been listening to me. You've been listening to Dr. Larry Feingold, another enthusiastic Jewish entrant in the Catholic Church, who is as you may have guessed or gathered from the lecture he was giving, St. Thomas scholar, professor of theology at Kendrick Seminary, been a professor of theology at a number of seminaries and universities over, my guess is about 30 years, a very accomplished theologian and a very passionate Jewish Catholic. So in the spirit of Christmas, I wanted to play his lecture on why God became man. We all know that God did become man, did incarnate in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary about 2,000 years ago, this time of year. And but we don't often stop and think of why. Why did God choose that method for our salvation? And so I think this was a very good exposition of classic Catholic teaching, answering that question. So I want to thank you for listening today. As I said at the beginning of the show, I want to thank you for your prayers for my mother, who's making the all-important transition between life on earth and life eventually, I hope, in heaven. And so thank you for those prayers. And I hope you listen to us again next week. And next week will be 2018. So I want to wish you a very, very joyful and holy and transformative Christmas season and a very blessed 2018. And with that, this is Roy Shoman saying goodbye for now. I hope you join us again next week on Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism. Goodbye.